This is Acts chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and of the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We see it in our Savior Jesus and all the many rich blessings that we have in him. Chief of them all is our reconciliation to you through his blood. Lord, we also thank you for the great riches that we have in terms of how we're to live this life and your enablement, Lord, through it. What you command, you provide for through your Son Jesus. And so, Lord, we're grateful to be able to come before you now. We pray that you would bless and be with us as we hear from you in your word. God, give us a sense that we are truly hearing from the triune God as we read the scriptures and we hear them preached this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit. God, that you would give us boldness because of what we see in this text. Lord, that you would correct and comfort us. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I preach. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series on how to live like a Christian while the world is on fire. Normally, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, but we've taken a break this summer to take a look at some select texts. And the hope is that we'll begin the book of Genesis soon. Okay, so pray for me as I'm kind of doing pre-work, studying, and trying to get ready for that. Genesis is, there's really no other way to say it other than it's a beast of a book. It's just, there's so much going on in Genesis, and it's really wonderful, but it really affects the entire way, or the way that you read the entirety of the Bible. And so I would appreciate your prayers ahead of that. My thanks also to Pastor Isaiah. Him and his family are on vacation this week, so please be in prayer for them. But my thanks for him preaching the first 2 weeks of this month. This sermon is going to follow neatly on the heels of his sermon last week regarding the church's courage. We're going to look at how to pray while the world is on fire. Okay, how are we supposed to pray while the world is on fire? We are in a pitched battle, but it's not normal earthly battle. We wrestle against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, as the Apostle Paul says. And because of that, we don't wage our war according to the flesh. Jesus said his kingdom wasn't of this world. Otherwise, his disciples would have been fighting to free him when he was there before Pilate. There's a very different strategy, a very different way that we fight. And so our war is a spiritual one. And in light of that, we have an armory that is in heaven. Okay? Our weapons are not of this world. When I was in seminary, we had campus safety. And this was after a number of different issues on college campuses started to rise with shooters and so on. Very tragic things. They took campus safety very, very seriously. They had their own police department on campus. And they actually had weapon caches like at different points on campus, like specific places where they were hidden, so that if there was something to go on campus, they wouldn't have to hike clear across campus to get prepared to go back to that other area. There would be something at hand right away. The heavenly armory is right at hand for the Christian. You simply pray. Okay? Ask according to God's will, and he supplies us with the spiritual strength we need for the battle he's called us to. Prayer is the hand that opens up heaven's armory. We are parachuting into the book of Acts this morning, and so we need to kind of lay down some of the context leading up to this. Acts was written by Luke. He was a physician, very meticulous in his account of the events that he has both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. The book of Acts covers roughly the first 30 years of the early church after Jesus' ascension. Okay, so this is the snapshot. This is what it looks like when the first wheels hit the ground. And so there's a flurry of events in the time leading up to our text. Jesus is crucified, is buried, rises on the third day. He gives a great commission to the disciples. You know, here's your marching orders. And then he ascends into heaven. And then the apostles wait in Jerusalem for a time until the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that's where the church is then really running on all six cylinders. Okay? Peter preaches this amazing sermon. 3,000 people come to faith and are baptized in Acts 2. That brings us then to chapter 3 of Acts, which is the lead up into our text. Okay? On their way into the temple, John and Peter, this is the temple that Jesus cleansed twice, once at the beginning and once at the end of his ministry. It's the temple that's overseen by the men who had him crucified. Okay? They are going into the temple in order to pray in Acts chapter 3, and they see a lame man there, and he asks them for a gift. Peter says in Acts 3, verse 6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So Peter takes him by the right hand, lifts him up, Immediately his feet and ankles are strengthened, and he starts walking and leaping and praising God. This is one of those things, though, that it kind of catches on fairly quickly, because everybody knew this guy. Like, this was his spot at the gate. You know, if you work at a restaurant, you have your regulars, and you know what they order, and as soon as they walk in, they give you the nod, and then you go ahead and you get it going. You don't even have to ask. Everybody knew this guy who went in at that gate. And so this crowd starts to really surround the lame man, who's not lame anymore, is running around clicking his heels, and Peter and John. Everyone's amazed. And so what do you do in that instance if you're Peter and John? You preach. And so that's what Peter does in verses 12 through 26. This, though, annoys religious leaders. That next in chapter 4. They have Peter and John arrested, they spend the night in jail, and then they bring them before the Sanhedrin, the same body that tried Jesus, the next day. The Sanhedrin, though, is stuck. This is really hard to get around because the guy that everybody knows is lame is not lame anymore, and he's there. They can see him. And so what are they supposed to do? So they charge, they threaten the apostles not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and John and Peter say, nothing doing. We can't do that. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, chapter 4, verse 20. So, here's the question in an instance like that. What do you pray for when that gets done? Okay? God is doing incredible things, but you spend all night in jail. The highest court in the land has you in its crosshairs. It threatens you, telling you to knock it off. What do you pray for? How do you pray? Okay? And I think this is helpful for us because the heat is getting turned up. The world is increasingly hostile, and as Isaiah said last week, it's not really that bad compared to a number of other places in the world, so we need to keep perspective, but how do we pray when things get more and more out of hand? And so that's what we're going to see from Acts 4, 23 through 31, four ways the church should pray right now, and so that we can glorify God. And there's four points here. One is we need to pray together. Two, we need to pray to the sovereign Lord. Three, pray for boldness. And four, pray knowing God gives his spirit. So first, pray together. One of those things you notice about the early church in the book of Acts is their connectedness. They're regularly spending time together, regularly worshiping, regularly praying together. And we saw that a little bit in what Christian showed us from Acts chapter 12. So it's not surprising to see them here. It's not surprising to see them here, gathered together, and to go before the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. How good is it to have true friends in the Lord, and to have those friends pray with you when you're in need? That's a really wonderful blessing. I had a friend who used to call me every Wednesday to hear how the ministry was, ask me what I needed prayer for, and then he would pray just the sweetest prayers for me. A number of folks have recently told us they're praying for us, and we appreciate that greatly. I imagine it's similar to how Jesus felt in Matthew 12. He's speaking, and someone comes and says, hey, your brothers and your mother are outside asking to talk to you. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's an incredible gift to have what we see here in verse 23. They were able to come to their friends and to offer their prayers up to God. There ought to be a priority place, though, on prayer together. And Christian talked about this. I'm going to mention it just from a bit of a different angle. Some Christians don't view the corporate gathering, us gathering together like we are right now, as anything different or more significant than what they might do on their own. Okay? Now, what you do in terms of prayer and Bible reading on your own is extremely helpful. It is vitally important to your walk, your continuing communion with the Lord throughout the week. You must keep doing that. But there's absolutely reason within the Scripture to think that what goes on here, right now, is particularly significant and has an added benefit, blessing, a measure of helpfulness for your walk as a Christian that you don't have on your own. So take, for instance, Matthew 18, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." People will point out the context of that verse is church discipline. Jesus is saying that when two or three are gathered in his name for rendering a verdict in church discipline, then he is with them. Yes, I agree. Okay, but is it only then? Right? If two or three are gathered in his name for prayer, is he not also with them then in that instance as well? Or where two or three are gathered in his name for worship, or is he not also there in a special way to help them? No, this is a promise that is broad and encapsulating, and so it includes church discipline. To think that you would have the special presence of the Lord Jesus with you when you gather in his name to do what he has told you to do, whatever it is, when you gather with one or two or three others, that's a really wonderful promise. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are members of the household of God. He says we're being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And then in verse 22 he says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's happening to us, okay? That verse is not happening to you. It's happening to us together. It's not a statement about the Holy Spirit residing in you individually, though that is true, that happens at your conversion. But together, we are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we should expect that as we gather corporately for worship or for prayer, that there is a special sense of the presence and blessing that goes along with God's presence with us. That he meets with us. And we can have that expectation in the way that we pray. So we ought to pray together. We ought to pray like that is the case. Second, pray to the Sovereign Lord. Knowing who you are praying to makes a big difference. Obviously, we need to be praying to the God of the Scriptures. He is the only God. But it's important to remember what he's like when we come to him. Children, you know what your parents are like. And so you know sometimes, yes, if I ask for that, I'll probably get it. Or, yeah, they're probably not going to go for that one. Knowing your folks and their character makes a difference. What do you need to remember when you pray to the Lord when the world is on fire? What do you need to remember about him? When things are crazy, when they charge you not to speak anymore in his name, when threats are breathed out against you, remember that you're praying to the Sovereign Lord. So look at verse 24. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" The word sovereign here could be translated master. The ideas of authority and ownership. We had VBX back in June. I was teaching the younger kids. And we were talking about this very idea of God being the sovereign Lord, the creator of all things. And I asked them, if you drew a picture, whose picture is it? And of course, kids love to draw pictures and give them away. So they started telling me all the people that they were going to give their pictures to. I said, no. Before you give it away, whose picture is it? It's mine. Yes, that's true. You own the picture, it's yours. Okay, so if you drew the picture, Can I or some other random person come up and tell you what to do with that picture? Well, no. Why not? Because it's my picture. Yes, that is absolutely the case. It's your picture. And then I asked, does the picture get to tell you what you should do with the picture? Does it get to decide to do something else? And they all laughed because, of course, that's ridiculous. God is the sovereign Lord. He is the owner and master of absolutely everything and everyone. He made it all. It all belongs to him. And so he does what he wants with it. And it is his right to do so. And even when the picture tries to tell the artist what's going to happen, even when God's creation rebels and tries to throw off his rule, he is still in complete control. So look at verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is a quote from Psalm 2, which I read to open our service this morning. It's a very famous psalm. We see here it's applied specifically to the events surrounding the cross. The Gentiles raging, the peoples plotting in vain here, are understood by the church. They're thinking of Psalm 2, and they're saying this is the fulfillment of it in terms of what happened with Jesus on the cross. They're trying to throw off their bonds by murdering the Son of God. So look at verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, same language from Psalm 2, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What's going on? The enemies of God and Christ thought they were winning. The religious leaders thought they were securing their positions of power when they crucified Jesus. Herod thought Jesus was worthy of little more than mocking. Pilate thought he was appeasing the Jews. All of hell thought it was winning. They had killed him. When in reality, the enemies of God were doing exactly what God had predestined to take place. They thought they were thwarting God's plan. In reality, they were carrying it out. And so, when you pray, pray remembering that you're praying to this same God. And so, what's going on in Northville is what God has predestined to take place. What's going on with you and with your family and with your church family, what's going on in New York State, in America, and in every other nook and cranny of this created order is exactly what God has predestined to take place. He is the author. He has written out the whole story. He's in control. He is the sovereign Lord. When we remember that, there's much peace that comes along with it. We get to look at it and not see these things merely as, you know, the schemes of whoever, whatever is going on. But this is the story God's written. And I'm a character in that story. And by his grace, I'm going to respond rightly. So pray to the sovereign Lord. Third, pray for boldness. This is the question I posed at the beginning of the sermon. When the Lord is doing amazing things, but you spend the night in jail and the highest court in the land threatens you, what do you pray for? Truthfully, you could pray for a number of things. Lord, please help things to calm down. Lord, please keep us safe. Lord, please give us favor with the governing authorities, and so on. You could make biblical justifications for each one of those prayers. Here's what the church prayed for, though, starting in verse 29. I think this is really helpful and important. First, they prayed that God would take note of the threats and act accordingly. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. I think this is basically, Lord, see their threats and do what seems good to you with them. It's effectively what they're asking for. And then the second request is in the second half of verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then in verse 33, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, deal with the threats, give us boldness, because we really want you to keep doing the miraculous works that are getting us into trouble. Don't stop. Keep it up. Keep healing the lame. Just make us bold enough so that we continue to be faithful, regardless of how hot it gets, regardless of how close the bullets are whizzing past us, regardless of how stern the threats become. Of all the things they could have prayed for, they prayed, don't stop, just make us bold. And now the miraculous signs that were being done at the time authenticated the witness of the apostles. That was a unique way the Lord was working in biblical history, particularly at that time. We don't see those same sorts of things going on today. The sort of amazing disruptive behavior we want to see, though, is no less miraculous. In fact, it's more miraculous. We want to see the spiritually dead brought to spiritual life. That is a far more difficult task than a lame man's ankles being made strong. Right? We want to see lost sinners find eternal life in Jesus Christ, for them to be born again, born from above. That transformation is more stunning. And so the prayer is for boldness while God works wonderfully. And this is where this connects to Pastor Isaiah's sermon last week. It's in Philippians 1:28. Paul said, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Right? Anything? Nothing at all. Can't be afraid of anything at all. Can I be afraid of them plundering my home? Well, Hebrews 10:34, the Hebrew Christians joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Sure, but I can be afraid of their slandering, right? You know, my reputation's really important. Jesus said, if they do that, you're supposed to rejoice and be glad, Matthew 5:12. Surely I can be afraid of them killing me. Then I can be fearful, fretful, so on. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So how do you get courage like that? Because if we're being honest, most of the time, that's not us. We don't just come with that stock. And when you see someone who does, you think there's something wrong. That guy's got a screw loose. Things aren't connecting. Okay. Fundamentally, that sort of boldness isn't something you muster up. It's not a muscle you develop, though experience does help. At the end of the day, this comes from God. And this is why it's so important that we see this text here, is because we need to pray for it. And we need the Lord to supply it to us. And we see that in our last point here, pray knowing God gives his spirit. So look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Growing up in more charismatic churches, I saw a lot of confusion regarding texts like this one. The believers here had already received the Holy Spirit. Back in Acts, in chapter 2, at Pentecost, the Spirit descended on them. So what's going on here is not the first time they received the Holy Spirit. Neither should you think of it as though, like, they had been going along for a while, but the gaslight came on. The Holy Spirit light came on. They needed to come back to the pump and get a refill because they used him up in ministry for a while, and now they needed to top off the tank. No, it's not in terms of quantity. When a believer receives the Holy Spirit, you receive as much of the Holy Spirit as you're going to receive. It happens at your conversion, and he takes up residence in you. You cannot use him up, okay? He is God. All fullness is in him. You're not going to run him dry. The filling here in verse 31 speaks of a greater working of the Spirit, a greater enablement. greater capacity given by God for Christian service, for Christ-like character. And so God worked in them through his Spirit in a marvelous way so that they had boldness that they would have never had on their own in order to meet the task of that hour. This happens a number of times in the book of Acts. It's really remarkable. When you look at the same group of disciples that really seem scared and timid, even after Jesus' ascension, there's not much going on. They're just waiting. And then what happens? The Spirit descends and Peter preaches that amazing sermon. Earlier in Acts 4:8, when I read there, Peter is filled with the Spirit when he addresses the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 13, they notice their boldness. Okay, the Spirit fills Peter. He gives him an increased capacity, an enablement beyond his own to be able to preach to them, and they recognize his boldness. In Acts 6:5, Stephen is a man full of the Holy Spirit. And in 7, he boldly proclaims the truth to the Sanhedrin, and then he boldly faces being stoned to death. And we read right before his death in Acts 7:55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is God, through his Holy Spirit, working in, enabling, filling for the work that he had given them to do in a remarkable, marvelous way. And that's what we need. That's how we have the courage that we need for this hour. True boldness, the sort of boldness that can get us through the tumultuous times while maintaining joy, while being lighthearted and faithful, no matter the consequences. That comes from God. And so here's what needs to happen. There's application first for the unbeliever and then for the believer. To the unbeliever, yes, God is in control of absolutely everything. He has decreed everything that will come to pass. He is writing the story, but he also does so in such a way that you are responsible for every thought, word, and deed. Every action you take, you will have to give an account for. You are really making your choices and decisions. You will really one day stand before the Lord and have to give an account. And you will not be able to hide behind anything else on that day other than Jesus Christ. No excuses, no arguments, no weird version of your own idea of fairness will be able to protect you. The only safe haven for sinners is in Jesus Christ. Only he could bear our sins. Only he could take the wrath of God on himself and die and rise. And so he's your only hope on that day. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For the believer, the application is very straightforward. Pray. Pray together, because it is a privilege that we should expect extra blessing from. Pray to the sovereign Lord, and pray for boldness. And pray specifically for this boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit. I'd encourage you, Luke 11:13. This is Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. And it parallels a text that Christian read earlier, but it's just a little bit different. And he says in Luke 11:13, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So you should ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You should pray that God would enable you more and more by his Holy Spirit. All of the time. When you're getting ready to read your Bible, ask for the Lord to help you through his enablement through the Spirit. As you pray, ask for it. As you work with the kids throughout the day, homeschooling, or as you're at your job and you're having conversations with your coworkers, you're working through problems. But together, we ought to pray for this. They prayed for it together. And we ought to as well, and we ought to do so with expectation. This is the sort of prayer that, because our Father is this way, He loves to answer. So let's go before Him in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, You are sovereign. You oversee all that goes on in this world, in our lives. You've made us. You know every hair on our heads. Lord, You know all of our days are all written in Your book, the first and the last ones. And Lord, we know that You have worked out all things wonderfully and gloriously so that You are magnified and honored. Lord, all of creation and history will work to vindicate You. We pray, God, that You would grant us boldness. Give us courage beyond ourselves. And Lord, we pray that You would work that in us through filling us with Your Spirit. Help us to walk in step with the Spirit, to not walk according to the flesh. Help us to bear its fruit, Lord, and particularly to know that we don't have a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. We thank You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.